take your Bible, either paper or digital, and find your way to Exodus 17. Now, again, if this is your first time with us this morning, we want to welcome you. And what we would want you to know, if you attend here on a week-by-week basis, what you'll find is that most often we are studying our way through whole books of the Bible. We like to dig into the Scripture and do Bible study, basically, and look at how the Bible applies to our life today. And so we're in the Old Testament book of Exodus, the second book of the Bible. And week by week, we have been saying that Exodus is the Old Testament story of the salvation of God's people that points forward to the great salvation that has come to us by faith in Christ. And we're going to see that in Exodus 17, verses 1 to 7 this morning. This is an extremely important passage in the history of our salvation that does, in fact, point forward to the great salvation that has come to us in Christ. So let me do a quick review for you. God has delivered his people, the Jewish people, from 400 years of Egyptian slavery. And through his servant Moses, God has sent 10 devastating plagues against Pharaoh and against Egypt to show that there is only one true God, and that is Yahweh, the God of Israel. And the so-called gods of Egypt are no gods at all. Pharaoh finally relents and lets his people go, but then he changes his mind, gathers his army, rushes off into the desert to slaughter and enslave the Hebrew people again. But God intervenes. God parts the waters of the Red Sea. Israel passes through on dry land, and then God causes the walls of water to come crashing in on Pharaoh's army, and they're completely destroyed, and now Israel is free from Pharaoh for good. That was Israel's salvation. The people were saved from the bondage of slavery, set free in order to live free under the loving rule of Yahweh. Now, when the waters of the sea settled, life changed for the children of Israel for good, slave to free, just like that, just like that. We are now in Exodus 17, 6 weeks down the road from that life-transforming salvation experience at the Red Sea, and now Israel is wandering in the desert, and I've got a map this week. I circled it so you know where they are. You can tell they're down there at the bottom of Arabia around the blue circle. They were in Goshen. They're not taking the quick route to the Promised Land, which is up there at the top in Jerusalem. God is leading them around in the wilderness, and the wilderness looks like this. I showed you this picture last week, but I want to show it to you again. This is what they're inhabiting. The wilderness is a tough place to be in. They're in a tough spot. In Exodus 15, 16, and 17, we read about these three instances in the wilderness where God leads them and tests them by putting them in places that at first they don't have what they need. They don't have food and water to survive. And God designs the tests in order to show them what is really controlling their hearts. He designed the test to teach them to trust him, to trust his promise, to protect them and provide for them, to be with them and to be for them, and ultimately to bring them to Canaan, a land flowing with milk and honey. Now, so far we've seen in chapters 15 and 16, in the tests of the bitter water and then the test of manna, the people have absolutely just flunked the test. I mean, they flunked the test. That's not uncommon when you're in the wilderness. To be in the wilderness is a very hard place to be. Now, if you have walked with Jesus for any length of time, you've no doubt found yourself wandering in a wilderness of disappointment, doubt, trouble at some point. Maybe some of you are there right now. For a Christ follower, the wilderness is a place where your comforts dry up, your security evaporates, things seem hopeless, you feel helpless, God is nowhere to be found. The things that have sustained you have failed you. Things like health and family and friends and success at work or school, peace of mind. And it's hard to get our minds around the fact that God sometimes puts us in places to humble us and to teach us to rest in and completely rely on him and his word. God's wilderness training program is designed to work life change in the hearts of his people. And as we saw last week, life change is a lifelong process that mostly takes place in the wilderness times of our life. Now, here's my main point this morning. How well you do in the wilderness depends on how well you see God in your wilderness. How well you do in the wilderness depends on whether or not you are seeing God, not the circumstances and situations, but how well you see God in your wilderness experiences. As we come to chapter 17, there's a third test, and in this test we see two things about God's character. Quite amazing, two things that can give us peace and confidence to carry us through the wilderness times of our life. But first, before we get to that, let me lay a foundation and set the context. We'll begin reading in chapter 17, verse 1. And all the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and they camped at Rephidim. Now, this is important. They are moving through the wilderness of Sin. They're stuck in sin, meaning they travel a while and they stop, they set up camp, and they rest, and they travel on a while longer, and they stop, and they set up camp, and they rest. And so they're moving through the desert by stages according to the commandment of the Lord. In other words, as we've seen before, God is leading them through this wilderness, putting them in hard, difficult, uncomfortable places in order to test them. And here's the test question for them. Will you trust the God who delivered you through the Red Sea? Will you trust the God of your salvation to save you now in this wilderness? Now, the question is pretty much the same for us when we find ourselves in dry spots, in wilderness times, in deserts. The question for us is, will you trust the God of your salvation to save you in the course of daily life? What do I mean by that? Will you trust God to provide for you, to protect you, to be with you and for you in the course of your daily life through the different stages of your life? And I was thinking about that this week. I don't think much about the stages of my life, but we all go through stages, right? I mean, there's the early growing up years and the teen years and the young adult years and the adult years and the senior adult years, and then there's being single and maybe still being single, and for some getting married and having kids and parenting and career moves, and then there's the losses in life, a job loss or losing a friend, a family member, losing parents, losing a certain aspect of your health. We go through a lot of different stages in our lives, and in each one we face unique challenges and troubles. In each stage, God orchestrates circumstances and situations. Why? To humble us and to teach us not to rely on ourselves and our own resources, but to learn to rest in and rely on Him. In his book, God in the Dock, and what he means by that, if you watch PBS and British television, you know when they have a trial, there's a box. It's called the dock. The prisoner stands in the dock. So God in the dock basically means God on trial. But C.S. Lewis says, if you think of the world as a place intended simply for your happiness, you will find it quite intolerable. He says, think of it as a place for training and correction, and it's not so bad. In the stages of our life, God is training us and correcting us. Here's the thing we have to believe. For our highest good, He leads us and He tests us and He corrects us. He teaches us, He trains us, always for our highest good. Admittedly, even though it doesn't always feel good. All right? Now, again, how well we fare in the wilderness depends on how clearly we see God in the wilderness. All right? Now, look at verse 1. Here's the test. They camped at Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Now, this is pretty much the same test they flunked back at Marah that we studied back at the end of chapter 15. Therefore, verse 2, therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, give us water to drink. And Moses said, why are you quarreling with me? Why do you test the Lord? But the people thirsted for water, and they grumbled against Moses and said, why did you bring us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock here in the wilderness with this thirst? And Moses, he goes to God, he cries out to the Lord, what shall I do with his people? they're almost ready to stone me to death. And the Lord said, Moses, pass on before the people, take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff which you struck the Nile, and go. And behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come forth, and the people will drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of that place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, is the Lord among us or not? Now, notice a couple of things here. The key word in all the tests so far has been the word grumble, and the word grumble does show up in this passage. But the key word here is not grumble. The key word is quarrel. It shows up in this passage all the way through. Moses says, the people quarreled with Moses. Moses says, why are you quarreling with me? And the whole passage is summed up there in verse 7, where the word Meribah actually means quarrel. Now, the question is, why is this word so significant? Well, the English word quarrel doesn't really bring the true meaning across. In the Hebrew, the word means to bring a formal charge against someone. It means to summon someone to the bar of justice. You say, well, okay, but why would they be doing that? Because they're accusing Moses of criminal negligence. They ask in verse 3, why did you bring us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? Now, I'm thinking that probably some of their livestock had already died and the situation is getting really bad. So they're bringing charges against Moses, and you see that's true in verse 4 when Moses goes to God and says, what am I supposed to do with these people? They're about ready to stone me. Now, that's not mob violence. That's an execution. This is a judicial execution. This is, you stone someone who's guilty of a capital offense. So what's happening here is that the people are bringing formal charges against Moses, and they're ready to execute him. But just like he did in chapter 16, Moses says to the people, why are you quarreling with me? I didn't bring you here. How did they get there? Verse 1, by the commandment of the Lord. So Moses says, the one you're really quarreling with is God. He's led you to this place. You are putting God to the test. Interesting. He is testing you, but you're turning it around and you're testing him. And that means that you've flunked God's test big time. In fact, they are basically guilty of treason. Now, some of you may be in a situation like this right now because you may be very angry at a Moses in your life. But the truth is, if God is sovereign and God is in control, the truth is you're just mad at God for how your life has gone. See, behind all of your quarreling with your Moses, you're actually quarreling with God. Most of the time, our dissatisfaction in the wilderness of our lives shows that we're disappointed with God. And we know that's true because look down in verse 7 again. What do they say? What are they asking? Is the Lord among us or not? Now, you remember the test question. The test question is, will you trust the God of your salvation in the midst of the disappointments and troubles of your daily life? And so they turn that question around and they test God with it. Are you with us or not? Implications prove it. Are you with us or not? Now, this is the God that has miraculously delivered them from the hand of Pharaoh in Egypt. This is the God that's been leading them around in the desert with a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. This is the God who's just given them a few weeks back sweet water to drink when the water was bitter. This is the God who's fed them with meat and manna in the wilderness just a few weeks back. And they're like, are you with us or not? Now, this is a rhetorical question with the presumed answer of no. With the presumed answer, no, you're not if you let bad things like this happen to us. So even though they quarrel with Moses, their quarrel really is with God. And that is the way it is with us, isn't it? I mean, that's the way it is with me. Like when bad things come into my life, when things don't go right, I'm like, God, why are you letting this happen to me? God, why don't you fix this? God, why don't you stop this? I mean, are you with me or not? I mean, this is where we live. These are the questions that come to us in the wilderness. Now, there are two things we learned about the character of God in this passage that can help us it help carry us through the wilderness times of our life if we learn to rest in these things. First of all, I want you to notice the patience of God here. Notice the patience of God. Look in verse 4. Moses cried out to God, "What am I going to do with these people? They're about ready to stone me to death," which translated means, "I've had it. I'm sick of this. I want out. Their patience with me has run out. My patience with them has run out." But what we see here is that God's patience has not run out. I mean, if I was God, and aren't you glad I'm not? okay. All right. And I'm glad Ralph is not either. But if I was God, I would be like, "Yeah, Mo, I'm fed up with these little griping and complaining insects too. There, I fixed them. Now it's just you and me, bro, on the way to the promised land. Let's go." But that's not what happens. I mean, when Moses says, "I've had it, what am I going to do with these people?" God says, not with words, but with actions. God says, "I'll tell you what we're going to do with these people who are trying to kill you, these people that every time I provide for them, and when they get in a spot of trouble and I provide for them, they turn around and they totally forget me. I'll tell you what we're going to do with these people that are testing me, trying my patience. I'll tell you what we're going to do. We're going to give them what they need. We're going to love them and serve them anyway." That is the patience of God. The patience of God. Not patience as just tolerating somebody, but the old King James word, long-suffering. The long-suffering of God, meaning to take obstinate people, hateful people, indifferent people, selfish people, people you have every right to write off, and you love them and you serve them anyway. Moses' patience has run out with the people. The people's patience has run out with him. Everybody's patience has run out except for God. Now, this is one of the things that's really remarkable about the book of Exodus, and really, not just Exodus, but really the whole Pentateuch, which is the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. When you read these books, you cannot miss the patience of God. Well, in fact, we do miss it because we come to the Bible and we chop it up in passages and chapters and verses and all that kind of thing. But if you were to sit down and you were to read the first five books of the Bible straight through, you would put the Bible down and you'd go, "Oh my goodness, what a patient God that we have." Because on every page, every chapter, every story, God's people find themselves in terrible situations. And God comes through for them every time and gives them what they need. They need to be set free, he frees them. They need to be fed, he feeds them. They're thirsty, he gives them water. They need to be defended, he defends them. They need to be saved, he saves them. First time, second time, every time, third time. Every time they need something in the first five books of the Bible. How many times is that? I don't know. I didn't go back and count it all. But let's just say he saves them and provides for them and protects them. Let's say 27 times. So 27, I don't know, 27, well, you'll see, 27 times God comes through for his people. But on the 28th time, the minute they get in trouble, what do they say? "Is God with us or not? I mean, where's God when you need him? You can't trust him. He just always lets us down." I mean, never once do they come to a place where there's no water. Never once did they say, "Okay, all right, listen, we're in a tight spot. So let's think about this. I mean, first, we know that God is with us, right? Because he brought us through the Red Sea. So God has not saved us in order to abandon us. And so he's been with us from the beginning. He's with us now. Doesn't feel like it, but he's with us. And we also know, let's keep thinking about this. Let's think about God. We know that God is for us, right? Because we can count back Exodus 16, 15, 14, 13, all of these chapters that God has come through for us every time. And so he is for us, and he'll provide water for us like he did at Marah. So let's just kind of rest here for a minute and just wait and see how God is going to provide. Never once do they do that. Never once. God says it's a test, and they fail the test every time. He gives them a test, they fail the test, and he patiently, lovingly, over and over and over again throughout their 40 years of flunking tests in the wilderness. Every time when they flunk a test, God says, "Okay, all right, let's try again tomorrow." That's the patience of God. But they never get him credit. They're just like, "Has it been better if we died as slaves in Egypt? I mean, why have you brought us here to die? Is God with us?" They freak out every single time. And again, it's not that different with us, is it? I mean, even though we have been saved and we have been set free and spiritually changed at the core of our being, there is something wrong with our spiritual memories that works against trusting God in our daily lives. Would you agree with that? There's something wrong with our spiritual memories that works against trusting God in our daily lives. It's like when somebody criticizes you in a very hurtful way, your memory holds on to that hurt. It doesn't fade away. It sticks in your memory 100 times longer than a compliment, right? I mean, it takes 100 compliments to offset the one memory of a single criticism. And what about failure? I mean, if you fail at something, it sticks in your memory 100 times longer than all the good things that you've done. I mean, you have to do 100 good things to somehow offset that awful feeling you have from doing something wrong. And what about unanswered prayer? I mean, the one time that God didn't give you what you wanted, I mean, that one time sticks in your memory 100 times longer than all the many answers to prayer that you have received in the course of your life. You see, when we are in a wilderness of disappointment and trouble, whatever God is not doing for us now causes the good memories of what God has done for us in the past to evaporate. All too often, when we're stuck in a wilderness of doubt and disappointment and trouble, whatever God is not doing for us now can cause the good that God has done for us in the past to be blocked out of our memories. And so that's why we gripe and we complain and we blame. I was walking around these buildings on Saturday, and I was praying for you and praying for the services. And I was sitting down, and I was going back over this and thinking back over the last week of my life. And as I'm praying, it was like God said, "Charlie, you know, you are Israel." And I went, "You're right. I am Israel. I fail. I have slip-ups, times of doubt and unbelief. I am Israel." But the encouraging thing about that is God was patient with Israel, and God is patient with me. And it's, as weird as this sound, actually knowing that helps me. Knowing that my spiritual memory is so poor means the problem is with me. It's not with God. I mean, to know that my spiritual memory is so poor helps me when I'm in a wilderness time. It helps me to remember and to remind myself of just how faithful God is to me despite my unfaithfulness or my failings. How patient God has been with me. Now here's the point. To the degree that I rest in God's patience with me, to that degree will I have peace and confidence in the wilderness times of my life. To the degree that I can look at my life and go, I've been in a lot of wilderness spots, and I don't always do what I know that I should do. I don't always believe like I know I should believe, but God is patient with me, and He'll be patient with me now. That encourages me, gives me rest and peace in the wilderness times of my life. Now, second thing I want you to notice in this passage, second characteristic of God we need to hold on to in wilderness times, and that is the justice of God. The justice of God. And this part of the story, I'm here to tell you, this is absolutely mind-blowing. All right, when you see this, I got tears in my eyes when I saw it this week. Remember, I said the people are bringing formal charges against Moses, and they want to execute him. And I've already pointed out a couple of things to prove that to you. Number one, the word quarrel means to bring a formal charge against someone in a court of law. Second, I said that the fact that the people want to stone Moses to death is not a mob violence. It's judicial execution that's in view. So as far as the people are concerned, Moses is guilty of criminal negligence, and the death sentence should be carried out. Now, let's go on a little bit further, verses 5 and 6. The Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go." Now, first of all, God says to Moses, take the elders with you. In ancient times, the assembly of the elders were the ones who passed judgment whenever there was a dispute, whenever there was a legal case that needed to be settled. So when Moses gathers the elders, he's convening a court and forming a jury of judges. Then he says, take the staff. take the rod of God. Now remember, God had given Moses this staff back at the burning bush as proof of his presence with Moses. But the staff of Moses, the rod of God, also stood for God's power and authority and divine judgment. And God draws attention to that. He says, take the staff with you that you struck the Nile with. Now, what he's saying, striking the Nile was an act of God's judgment against Egypt. So, for Moses to strike the rock is another act of divine judgment, kind of like the gavel coming down. Now, last thing, finally, Moses renames Rephidim, and he calls it Massah and Meribah. Both names are legal terms. Massah means to test, to try a case, and Meribah means to quarrel, to file a formal charge. So this, what's happening here is the picture of a courtroom. So God tells Moses to go before the people with the elders to convene a public trial. Now, the question is, who will be put on trial? Well, not Moses, even though his life is at stake and they filed charges against him. Moses is being charged, but Moses has the staff. He has the rod of judgment. So Moses is not on trial. So who's on trial? Well, the children of Israel? Well, I mean, the children of Israel are guilty. After all that God has done for them, they should be saying, why is God so good to us? I mean, why is God so patient with us? But instead, they're like, God, what have you done for us lately? Which is blasphemous. And they're actually guilty of treason, the treason they accuse Moses of. And so they ought to be on trial. In fact, this is a capital offense for them. They ought to be executed. But God, as I said, God is patient with them. Who is on trial? Look at verse 6. Absolutely mind-blowing. God says in verse 6, behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb. Horeb was the place where God first appeared to Moses in the burning bush, not far from Mount Sinai. He says, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. Listen. In the Bible, who stands before who is extremely important. In the Bible, the servant always stands before the master. The weak always stands before the powerful. The condemned always stand before the judge. Now, to my knowledge, nowhere else in all the Bible does God stand before anybody. People stand before him. He never stands before anybody. But here, Yahweh says, I will stand before you on the rock. I will stand. What does that mean? I don't know. I mean, what did it look like? Did the pillar of cloud move on top of the rock? I don't know. Did the fire of God's Shekinah glory that Moses saw in the burning bush, did that fire come out and stand over? I don't know. Maybe God wasn't visible at all. I have no idea. But what is happening here is abundantly clear, almost beyond belief. The people are guilty, but Yahweh stands in their place. Yahweh, the accused, stands in the place of judgment, in the place where the guilty are tried, in the dock. Stand before the people to be tried and executed. That's why he says, strike the rock. Strike the rock. Oh my goodness, what in the world is going on here? Let's finish the story. So the elders gathered around to see what judgment God would give. And Moses strikes the rock and water gushes out. What does the water mean? What does it prove? It proved that everything that the Israelites were calling into question was God was fulfilling. They wanted to know if God was with them or not. Well, there he is, their Savior, standing on the rock. They wanted to know if God was for them. Would he provide for them? So Moses strikes the rock, and living water gushes out into the deadly wilderness of their sin. You see what's happening here? God saves his people by bearing the judgment that they rightfully deserve. God saves his people by bearing the judgment they rightfully deserve. Now, this is about when I got tears in my eyes when I saw this, because you see, they didn't understand the significance of what was going on here. And there's places in the New Testament says that God wrote these things for us. And that's what's happening here. Because centuries later, God makes the meaning of what happened in this story clear to us. They didn't understand it, but God says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the Apostle Paul writes this. For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers and sisters, that our ancestors were under the cloud, under God's leading in the wilderness, and they all passed through the sea. That's how they were saved. They were all baptized into Moses, meaning they were identified with God's representative Moses in the cloud and the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food, manna, and they drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. Paul says, yes, we should be on trial before God, but God puts himself on trial before us. If we are to be saved, spared for putting God on trial, then God has to stand trial for us and take the blow that we deserve. And he has done that in Christ. He says the rock is Christ. God in Christ submits to his own judgment, takes his own medicine. On the cross, Jesus takes the blow of judgment that we deserved, and out comes the water of life for all who believe. Years ago, a pastor named Edmund Clowney, and Edmund Clowney was Tim Keller's mentor, and I think he was Tim Keller's father-in-law, but Edmund Clowney preached a sermon called God on Trial. I looked it up. I was able to find it online. I borrowed the title for my message from him. He also wrote a book called The Unfolding Mystery of Christ, and this, what I'm about to tell you, is in this book. But speaking of this passage right here, Clowney says that this was not the first or last time that rebels against God reversed the situation to summon God to a trial. He tells about that soon after World War II, a play was produced in Germany. The play's title was The Sign of Jonah, written by a Lutheran pastor named Gunter Rutenborn. And this play appeared as the German people were realizing and being shocked and confronted by the Holocaust, the reality of the Holocaust, and how many millions of Jews and other peoples perished in those Nazi prison camps. And the play asked the question, who's to blame? Who's to blame? And the cast and all the audience are drawn into the answer, but no one feels personally responsible. No one is personally to blame. People said the obvious. Or who's to blame? They're accusing different people. Well, the obvious is Hitler is to blame. And others said, no, it was the ammunition manufacturers who financed him. They're to blame. And another said, no, it was the apathy and blind obedience of the German people that allowed this. Someone said, it was the stormtroopers. But the stormtroopers said, no, we were just following orders. Others said, it was the diplomats of other nations who, in their weakness, attempted to appease Hitler by letting him have this nation and then that nation, believing his false promises that war could be avoided. But in defending their innocence, the accused became the accusers. The accused became the accusers. They are all guilty in differing degrees, some by words and some by silence, some by what they did and others by what they failed to do. And so suddenly a man comes out of the crowd and says, I'll tell you who's to blame. God is to blame. The God who created this world of pain and allows these terrible things to happen, he's to blame. And the whole crowd at that point starts chanting, God is to blame. God is to blame. God is to blame. And we still hear that echo today, don't we? When people are confronted with the pain and suffering in the world, who do they point to? They point to God. Well, to make a long story short, the trial is carried out and completed, and God is found guilty. The judge pronounced sentence, and this was the sentence. God must become a human being, a wanderer on the earth, deprived of his rights, homeless, hungry, thirsty. He himself must die and also lose a son, and suffer the agonies of fatherhood. And when at last he dies, he will be disgraced and ridiculed. And with that, the stage lights go down and the play is over. And everyone is allowed to sit there for a while in the darkness with the realization that God has already served that sentence when Jesus died on the cross to bear the judgment that we deserve. Now I want you to think about this. To the degree that I rest in God's judgment or his justice satisfied for me in Christ, to that degree will I have peace and confidence in the wilderness times of my life. To the degree that I rest in God's justice satisfied for me in Christ, that's the gospel, to that degree will I have peace and confidence. What am I saying? I'm saying knowing that God himself, in the person of Christ, paid the ultimate price for me, guarantees me that God is always with me and for me in the wilderness of my life. So you see, how well you do in the wilderness depends on how well you see God in the wilderness. In spite of our faults and failures and unfaithfulness, do you see the patience of God as he teaches you and tests you and trains you for what he knows, what he knows is your highest good? And do you see the justice of God satisfied for you in the cross of Christ as God's pledge to be with you and for you no matter what happens to you? You see, the cross forever stands as God's monument that he is always with us and for us. Just like the Red Sea stood for, it was a monument, and Israel always looked back to that great salvation. We look back to the cross in the wilderness times of our life, and as we rest in the fact that, as we look to the cross that was struck for us, if we see sorrow and love flowing down for us, then we can find a resting place of peace in the wilderness times of your life. I am not saying it hurts less. I am not saying the disappointment completely goes away. They experienced thirst. They experienced hunger. I am saying that having the rock-solid assurance that God is patient with you in your failures and that God has taken on himself the judgment that you deserved, that means you don't have to live with the guilt from the failures and the unfaithfulness. I'm saying that there's a resting place in that. So let me ask you this question. Do you know for sure that God is with you and that he is for you? Do you know for sure that he is with you and for you? And if not, I want to give you an opportunity to settle that this morning. Here's what Jesus said in John chapter 7, verse 38. He said, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scriptures say, out of his heart flow rivers of living water." In John 4, he said, "The water I give will be a spring of water welling up to eternal life." If you are thirsty to know God, if you are thirsty to know that God is with you and for you, if you're thirsty for God to forgive you and to pardon you and start a whole new life with you, I'm going to lead in a prayer. And it's not the specific words of the prayer that are so important, but what it is the attitude of the heart that's important. And here's what I want to do. I want us all to pray this prayer out loud. All of us. If you're a Christian, I want you to pray it out loud. If you want to become a Christian, I want you to pray it out loud. If you're confused, if you're a person that's not really that religion, and the whole time I've been talking, you've been counting how many lights there are in the ceiling. Listen, I understand that because I grew up in the church, and I counted every light and every ceiling tile and every pane of stained glass in the churches I was in. I understand that. But if you're here this morning and you say, you know what, every time I think about God, all I can do is think about my failure. When I come to God, all I think about is my past. When I come to God, all I can think about is how could God want anything to do with me? I got good news. Now, the fact is, you are guilty. I am guilty. I'm Israel. We all have fallen short of the mark that God has set for us. But when Jesus died on the cross, he paid for your sin, took away the judgment of God, took it on himself. When he rose from the dead, he promised to give you eternal life if you believe in him. Jesus has taken God's judgment on himself so that you receive pardon. And when you trust Christ for salvation, he sets you free so that you can live free of guilt, to live free of constantly worrying about if you've blown it so bad that God will just write you off. You don't have to worry about that anymore. If you want to know that God forgives you and promises to be with you and for you in this life and in the next, and if you want to nail that down and settle it once for all, I want you to pray this prayer after me out loud. Everybody, would you bow your head? Everybody praying out loud with me. Heavenly Father. All right, let's pray it like we can. I want to hear you. Heavenly Father, I know that I am guilty of living my life my way. Jesus, I now see that you died to forgive my sins. I see that you rose from the dead, and you promise to give me eternal life. I do believe in you. I believe that you will keep your promise to me to forgive me, to accept me, to love me, to be with me and for me all the days of my life. Thank you for the new life you placed within me by your Spirit. Heavenly Father, you've just heard us profess our faith, declare our faith in your Son, Jesus. For some of us, it's review. For some of us, it's a reminder. For some of us, we've gotten lost in the wilderness, and we've forgotten that you're a good, good Father, overflowing with love and patience for us. For some of us here today, this is a whole new beginning. Oh God, help us to know beyond a shadow of all doubt that because of Jesus, you are always with us, always with us, always for us. In his name we pray, amen. Now let me ask you, is the Lord among us or not? Amen. We have a presumed answer of yes to that because of Jesus. If you prayed to receive Christ and it was the first time you ever did that, I've got a little booklet called Runaway Bride, and I wrote this book especially for people who've taken that first step of faith in Christ. It explains the decision that you've made from the standpoint of the big story of the Bible. So as you leave this morning, if you pray to receive Christ for the first time, pick these up. They're at the door. There's a little card on the inside, and I would like to personally ask you if you wouldn't mind filling that card out and letting us know that you trusted Christ and became a Christian today. Just drop it in the box, drop it in drop boxes, over in the cafe. Just get it to us next week in the offering plate is fine. But we would love to come alongside you now to help you grow and to disciple you in your newfound faith in Christ.